Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37 today, and the title of the sermon is Status Update. I remember the years for me in school being inundated with superficial reverence for status, but I'll look at myself a little bit here. I remember back in first grade, which for some of you was really long ago, for me it was only 1994, I remember how we were so obsessed about who was the fastest runner in the class. And I realized the other day as I was working on this sermon that I still remember the rankings of first grade, at least down to me. I remember another Matthew was the fastest in the class. I even know their last names, but I won't bore you with those. I remember the second best fastest runner in the class. His name was Lee. And then there was Mary, and then there was me. Yes, Mary was a girl, and she was faster than me and all the other boys in the class except Matthew and Lee. But I was the fourth fastest runner in the class, and we would always talk about that. I remember eighth grade superlatives and senior superlatives where you would pass around ballots in homeroom and vote on who is the most popular, who's the most likely to succeed, etc. And that's quite a laugh when you open up your yearbook and look back on that at times. I unfortunately ran for senior class president and won, not for serving my fellow seniors, though I did. But if I were being honest with myself, it was for the prestige of a speech at graduation. Because my other two older brothers got to make speeches at graduation, I wasn't going to let them beat me to that. So I had to figure out some way to do it. The superficial reverence for status. You know, we do this as adults too. And for us today in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has a news flash for his disciples and therefore for us as well. The news flash is that our attitude towards status needs an update. If you could stand in honor of God's word as we read it together. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 37, I will be reading out of the ESV version. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, that being Jesus, them being the disciples, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me but him who sent me. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. And let us pray. Father, we ask as we have walked verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, as we have many weeks, that you would help us observe this book well today in these verses, that you would help us interpret them well, and that you would help us faithfully apply them to our lives. Holy Spirit, move through your word. We thank you that your word is inerrant, it's infallible, and it's been preserved through the ages for our reading this day. God, help us become more like you. Convict us this day, rebuke us, encourage us. Do what you want with these verses in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we first see in verses 33 to 34 the temptation. If you're taking notes, that'll be our first point today, the temptation. And the temptation is that we are prone to value status over service. Jesus and the disciples are back at the house in Capernaum, verse 33. And it's not just a house. The text has a definite article there. The or the house doesn't give which house that was. But I believe that that word there, the, is hearkening us back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, where we're at the house of Peter and Andrew. It's often a place they would go back to, as in Capernaum, to then have Jesus teach them. Remember, the house is the common setting in the Gospel of Mark for teaching. You see them going to a house before you even start reading anymore, you know, oh, it's teaching time, private time with the disciples. And Jesus asked the question, what were you discussing on the way? Now, remember when Jesus asked a question, he's not asking us because he doesn't know the answer, right? He's asking for the benefit of the hearers. God asked a question in the garden, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. He wasn't asking Adam where he was because he needed to know. He was asking because it was to help Adam understand, oh, I just sinned and I'm hiding now from God. And so he asked this question in this text, and he knows the answer, but he wants to do it so the disciples start thinking and maybe feel a little bit of conviction, because verse 34, it says, on the way to the house, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest among them, who had the highest status, how does the coach's poll rank the 12? Possibly they were arguing because Jesus had indeed chosen three of them, Peter, James, and John, 2 weeks ago in our text, go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They got to come down from that beautiful mountain and see this radiance, the majesty of Jesus Christ, this Messiah. And now they're down and they saw this healing, and now going away from this healing, they're arguing. Maybe about that. Why did I get to go up the mountain? And out of the three, which one of you is the best? Who knows? The text doesn't tell us why they did it. Nonetheless, they did it. Whatever the reason, the disciples were acting like political groupies trying to get a cabinet position in the Jesus of Nazareth administration. And so the question brought shame, it brought conviction to the disciples. Verse 34, because at the beginning there, they kept silent when that question was asked. There was no good answer. They were like little schoolboys just caught by the teacher. This argument among the disciples is presented, though, even more egregious than it first looks at reading, if we look at it in its context. Jesus, just last week, as we ended our sermon last week, verse 30 through 32, foretells of his death and resurrection a second time, very plainly, to the disciples. Jerusalem's coming. This cross is coming. And what we see in the Gospel of Mark is the three times that he foretells of his death and resurrection, very plainly, the disciples mess up every time. They do something that is completely incongruous with what he just said. So first time he says it very plainly to them, what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. Quit talking about that. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. The second time is today, where you see them, you're going to die on a cross. Take up your cross and follow me. All this stuff going on, sacrifice. And then what are they worried about? They're worried about who's the greatest among them, who has the highest status. And then I'll give you a hint. The third time it's going to happen is in Mark chapter 10, so we'll get to it in the next few weeks. And right after he foretells the third time, you're going to have James and John requesting to sit at the right and left side of Jesus in glory. And then the disciples getting jealous or angry with James and John over that request. You see, the desire for status permeated the culture of the Romans, of the Greeks, and of the Jews. Roles in society determined your worth in society, and rabbinic writings, that is writings written by the rabbis of that time, the teachers of that time, they often elaborated on seating arrangements in heaven. Jesus chastised the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is that chapter where Jesus is saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe are you scribes, woe are you Pharisees, your whitewashed tombs, etc. And in the midst of that woe is you, Matthew 23 verse 6, it says concerning the Pharisees, for they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. But deeper than the culture at that time is the heart. The desire for status has always been a human problem, ever since the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Think about it. What tempted Adam and Eve when Satan went to tempt them to eat of that fruit? They were told, if you eat of this, you will be like God. They were not satisfied with their status of creature in this beautiful garden. They wanted to possess the same authority, the same status as of creator. A perfect example in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. He gets out on the porch, per se, looking over his kingdom. Look what I've done. You know, look how glorious I am. I own all this. This Babylonian kingdom. And what does God do? He silences him in that moment by making him insane. He goes mad and acts like an animal for 7 years. The disciples were silenced by Jesus' question in this text. And King Nebuchadnezzar was silenced. May we never be silenced. May we understand the lurking temptation of status. For we may think ourselves the king of the stars, the sun, but all of our radiance can be eclipsed in a single moment by the moon of sin, of arrogance, of pride. For those of you that do desire for status, such as a pastor or a deacon or president of the United States, it's not wrong to desire such positions. 1 Timothy 3:1, that chapter, 1 Timothy 3, qualifications of elders, the pastors, and then qualifications of deacons. But concerning that first section on pastors, it says right in verse 1 that the one who desires to be an overseer, this elder, this pastor role in the church, he desires a noble task. Doesn't condemn desiring it. But what's wrong is to desire such positions for your own glory, especially at the detriment of others. I've had some of you, I know not all of you, I know I'm not a perfect pastor, but in all honesty, I've had some of you flat out to say to me in my 2.5 years here at some point or another, something like, we know you won't be with us here long. You're a good preacher. You'll move on to bigger and better things. But a pastor considering what size church he deserves is hauntingly akin to the disciples arguing over who is the greatest in this text. They thought much of themselves, and many pastors unfortunately do think too highly of themselves. Why is a bigger church better or greater opportunity anyways? God looks at the heart, not outward appearance. When I stand before Jesus, my faithfulness as a pastor to the word will be the measure of my account, not how many people I was overseeing. I was glad to see this year at the Southern Baptist Convention. So Southern Baptist Convention happens every June. And the business session, I believe, if I'm recalling it correctly, always starts on Tuesday. But Sunday and Monday, they have a pastor's conference. So sometimes the pastors will not preach on Sunday and fly out early for the pastor's conference, be there all Sunday and Monday, and then the business session starts Tuesday. Well, this year at the Southern Baptist Convention's pastor's conference, they did something they've never done before, which is all of the pastors who spoke, which I believe was about 6 or so, were relatively unknown to everybody in Southern Baptist life, because they were all pastors of smaller, medium-sized churches. They weren't these, like, superstar, mega pastors, 2,000 or more. You know, like, they purposely asked pastors and went out and researched pastors that are virtually unknown to Southern Baptists, that were Southern Baptist pastors, to preach at the conference. And they selected the book of Philippians. And they assigned a text to each of those pastors. And by the end of the conference, the entire book of Philippians was preached through verse by verse in that 2 days. I like that idea. Because it shows that this prestige, this status, glorifying it, is not what true success is. Pastors must beware that temptation. When Jesus would ask such an unholy, ambitious pastor what he was thinking, like the disciples, there would be silence. George, when do you leave?
Friday.
All right, I get to pick on you one more time in person today. So George plans to run for president, and he is dead serious as far as I can tell. Plans to run for president of the United States in 2036? Okay. George, you must fight the same temptation of so many politicians that are in love with power and prestige, and quite frankly, not people. When Jesus asked such an ambitious politician what he was thinking, like the disciples, it would be silent. We need to beware of that temptation. So there's the temptation. We need to be aware of this. But in verse 35, our second point, the teaching. Here's the remedy. Here's what we need to do differently. The teaching is we must value service over status. The ones who desire to be great were now brought low, for they go into the house, verse 35, and Jesus says, sit down. Arguing about who's great? Now you need to sit, humble yourself. He assumed his role as authoritative teacher to the 12. He says at the end of verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Interesting to note, it's not talking about the office of deacon in the church here in this text, but this word servant in the Greek will be adopted as the specific office that we call in English today, deacon, by the time you get to Acts chapter 6 and verse 73. It's the same exact word. A deacon is literally, if we translate it into the English, servant. You need to be a servant of all. James Edwards quoted saying, Jesus does not exactly repudiate. Repudiate means to knock down. He does not exactly repudiate prominence and greatness, but he redefines them. The challenge is to be great in things that matter to God. In other words, our ambitions must be holy. Personal ambition places our desires before others. Holy ambition allows God to form our desires. Holy ambition does what we do for the glory of God, to make a name for Him and not ourselves. Even in Christian music, I hear on the radio or by in the store, I see an unhealthy trend. An unhealthy trend of the artists making much of themselves instead of making much of Christ in the songs. It was refreshing to me back in 2008 when one of my favorite artists, Tripp Lee, came out with a song in the chorus where he says, hey, if you're looking for a superstar, I ain't the one you're searching for. I came to bring some worship, but he's perfect. I'm just dirt below. Hey, if you're looking for a superstar, don't look at me. You got me wrong. I've been a sinner all along. Let's look at him and not the songs. I was told by Dwayne Carson, a campus pastor when I was at Liberty University, he told me over and over and over, it's not about the titles. It's about the towels. Towels being the metaphor for service. They're like washing someone's car or feet. It's not about the titles, it's about the towels. The world defines greatness by the titles, but Jesus defines greatness by the towels, by how we can serve one another. Once upon a time, a rider came across a few soldiers who were trying to move a very heavy log. They were moving this log without success. The corporal was standing by, just watching as the men struggled, and the writer, he couldn't believe it. He finally asked the corporal why he wasn't helping, and the corporal replied, I'm the corporal. I give orders. The writer said nothing in response. Instead, he dismounted his horse. He went up and stood by the soldiers, and they tried to lift the wood, and he helped them. With his help, the task was finally carried out. He quietly mounted his horse. He went to the corporal and he said, the next time your men need help, send for the commander-in-chief. It was General George Washington. You see, serving does not necessarily mean we are inferior. George Washington served his army. The husband is called to serve his wife by even dying for her, according to Ephesians 5. And yes, we see Jesus as the greatest example, this paragon of servanthood on that cross. So Jesus is flipping the social constructs of the day in their head in these verses. If you want to be great, don't be like those Pharisees who love to be called by their titles in the marketplaces. Matthew 23, verse 7. The outward has the appearance of dignity while the heart is undignified in arrogance. We must not, in the Bible, when it talks about crowns and doing good works and earning a crown, we must not misinterpret the crowns promised to us. They are alluded to, yes, in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:14, 1 Peter 5:4. There are other texts. The Bible does teach about this reward system per se for good works as a Christian. But the crown, we must understand, according to Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, Revelation 4, the crown is just going to be cast right back before the Lord again. That's why the band Casting Crowns, that's where their name comes from Revelation 4. The crown I get, I'm just going to give it back to Jesus, because after all, it's Jesus working in me. Do you do good works motivated by the status of your crown in heaven? Like, you're going to be in heaven, you're looking forward to someone saying, "Hey, check out his jewels." No. You have no authority to boast in your good works as a Christian, for it's Christ working in you. Paul specifically addresses that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you saved by the Spirit? Now all of a sudden you're going to be perfected by the flesh? No, certainly not. It is God working in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will be disappointed if you do good works for status in heaven. For we will crown Jesus, the hymn says, with many crowns. But if you do good works for status in heaven, the irony is you will not be receiving a crown at all in heaven. It's nice to get recognition, but we do not serve for recognition. Jesus elevates the serving positions that humanity may not even esteem. The nursery workers, ironically, that won't even be able to hear us at this moment, don't get much fanfare. Your service, the service of these nursery workers to the least of these, does not go unnoticed by God. And the implication for us is that it doesn't go unnoticed by us. So we have this temptation in the text. We have this teaching of service in the text. And then Jesus is going to elaborate in our final point on the terms. Here's what he says about what this service looks like. We must serve even the untouchables of society, verses 36 and 37. Jesus took a child in his arms, verse 36. Think about this. If they were in the house of Peter and Andrew there in Capernaum, possibly this child was kin to one of those disciples. Maybe a little brother or niece or nephew. We don't know. But likely someone they knew that was very close to them. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me, the Father." Possibly Peter and Andrew looked with contempt at a younger brother in that moment in the arms of Jesus as he was being used as an object lesson of rebuke to the disciples. Just like when God used David to shame his older brothers that would not fight Goliath. In the language that Jesus spoke, and if you're not listening, it's time to tune in. Say, "I'm listening. I'm listening." All right. Because if you don't get this, I think we're going to miss this whole point. Jesus spoke Aramaic. The New Testament writers translate the Aramaic into the Greek. What's interesting about Aramaic is that the word for child and the word for servant is the exact same word, and you have to translate it based upon the context. Same word. What's interesting when you look in the Greek for this word child, and it says whoever receives one such child, is that while there are two different words for child and servant in the Greek, they actually share the root word, so that the letters begin the same. They're very related words. I want us to understand this because There's a play on words here that Jesus is doing to talk about then the untouchables of society. You see, the child is a symbol in this story. He's not only talking about children. He's talking about the untouchables. A child, and also household servants, were not well-respected social classes in the Jewish culture of that day, especially Jewish culture that had been Hellenized. Hellenized is a word used in the Gospel, in the book of Acts. Hellenized simply means that they were influenced by the Greeks. With high infant mortality rates and the demand for labor in an agricultural society, children were often viewed as lesser people, for they could not produce as much work. Compared to that culture of that day, our culture today gives far more rights to children than that culture, albeit the unborn in our culture. So the child is a type, it's a symbol, representing all of these social classes that are undervalued. Jesus is saying, every commentary I read this week was saying, this is not just children, this is everyone, like a servant, like a child. Those that this culture has contempt for, that doesn't view as equal in their dignity. Jesus is saying, listen, if you are a follower of Jesus and a follower of the Father who sent Jesus, you will serve underprivileged peoples. You will receive them like I'm receiving this child right now. Jesus parallels this thought in Matthew 25:40, where he says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. No one is inferior in their dignity because we are all created in the image of God. Our worth to society should not be defined by our usefulness. The least of these must be served. There is dignity in the nursing home patient. Friends, how a society treats our older folks shows a whole lot about how we view Jesus and the gospel. Parents, our Heavenly Father has served us by saving us in Christ Jesus. How does that affect your attitude towards serving your children? I've heard two of you in the church have joked with me and told me the joke that you were 10 years old before you realized your name wasn't Fetch Me Some Wood. Yes, our children must be taught responsibility and chores, how to live this life. But our children are much more friends, parents, than household laborers. Children, say amen. They're made in the image of God. Their worth is not based upon their usefulness to you. It's based upon their humanity. Husbands, yes, wives in the scriptures are called your helpmate. But if Jesus died for his wife, the bride of the church, how much more is our bride than merely a helpmate? She is made in the image of God. Her worth is not based upon her usefulness to you, but in her humanity. Like, you may think you're the king of the house, but listen, Jesus is the king of the universe. And look what he did. He served. He died for us. How can we treat our prison inmates with dignity? How can we treat the unborn with dignity? The immigrant, the poor, the minority, the waitress after church today, the sinner. Snooty vibes do not put out a gospel fragrance. The moment we believe we are better than serving anyone, we have forgotten that Jesus Christ himself died for our pungent souls. In the traditional plot of Beauty and the Beast, and I'm going to turn in my man card right now and tell you that I watched the new Disney movie.
Your dad's okay.
With my wife, not with my kids. In the traditional plot of Beauty and the Beast, Belle serves the Beast with a willing heart. even while the beast wrongs her and traps her in the castle. The servant mentality in Belle eventually melts the icy heart of the beast. You know, Jesus serves the beast, us, with a willing heart. Even while we, the beast, wrong Jesus, we've nailed him to a cross. Friends, I hope that that servant mentality has melted your heart, or will melt it. There are a lot of places in the New Testament we can look at Jesus and see that his words to the disciples in this text, he carries out well. Think of John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Just to educate us a little bit, in some church traditions today, foot washing is a part of the communion. Twice in my life, I've been to a communion service where we have an entire meal together. It's called the Love Feast. And you eat a meal, and then at the end of communion, you partake, the end of the meal, you partake of the, and remember the bread and the fruit of the vine. But then after that, we then washed one another's feet. Service. As much service that was in the first century to wash somebody's feet, there still was something that Jesus did that far surpassed that. The cross. I want us to listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2. It's a longer text, verses 3 through 11. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul does when he's telling the Philippians basically serve one another, care about one another, but then he points to Jesus as our example. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Here it is. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus served us by obedience on the cross, it says in this text, he was exalted. The Father exalted him. What Jesus was telling the disciples in our text today is when we serve, when we are last, we will be first. We will be exalted in the kingdom. But friends, remember, we will cast our crowns before King Jesus. This is Christ working in us. And so the irony is, as we are exalted, what it's really doing is making much of Christ, that he is the one working in us. So do you want to exalt Christ? You want to point people in this community to the coming kingdom? Serve. Serve them. Serve them the words of the gospel. Serve with your time. Serve with your talents. Serve the local church. And build up a crown that you will go back to Jesus and say, I think this is yours. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus dying on the cross. We know you have created us in your image. We know we have rebelled against you, and we know that through the line of Abraham, through Israel, you gave us a Savior named Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that though we have sinned, Jesus never sinned. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sin. We thank you for raising your Son from the dead. And we thank you for coming back someday. to establish your kingdom and full rule over this earth forever. Father, this good news, I pray, would be pregnant in our hearts. And part of this good news, part of the implication is, wow, Lord, you've done, Lord, we thank you, you have done so much to serve a sinner like me and everyone in this room. Just like the Bible says, forgive, we're supposed to forgive as you forgave us, Lord. I pray you would help us meditate as we leave this place today, how we can serve as you have greatly served us on the cross. Father, we pray in this time of response that if there be an unbeliever amongst us, but I pray that you convert their soul. Father, I pray that they would cry out by a prayer and say, Lord, thank you for serving me. I believe you died for my sin on the cross. Here's my heart. Take it. Here's my life. I pray that someone coming in this room today that it was an enemy of God will walk out a friend of God, forgiven, with eternal life, with joy that you will implant in their hearts forever. You are worth it, Lord. We thank you for working in our lives. Help us respond well. In Jesus' name, amen.